I'd like to start us with a word of prayer. Father God, we are so grateful that you recklessly pursue us. Without your initiation, Lord, we would still be dead in our sins, in open rebellion. Lord, I pray for the hearts that are here today. I pray that you would soften them, even those that are already soft, even those that you have changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your word, which gives us such guidance, gives us such glimpses of your awesome character and how you work behind the scenes without us even being aware of it. Father, we thank you for your never-ending love. I thank you for that song that the choir just sang. And we thank you too, Lord, for, again, how you initiate. Because if you didn't, we would be helpless. Help us to realize our dependency every day on you. And Lord, I pray that we would every day shed those things that continue to slow us down in our pursuit of you as you have pursued us. Thank you, Father, for Village Church. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today my topic is Psalm 22, and it is an Old Testament glimpse of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, which we'll talk about a little later. And as I prepared this, there's multiple passages in this chapter that deal with Christ's crucifixion. And the more I got into it, the more I realized, as I said at the beginning, how unworthy I am to bring this message in the sense of I feel inadequate. I feel like words can't express the depth that I felt as I prepared this message. And so I hope that comes across to some degree. But I was reminded of Isaiah 6, which was the vision that Isaiah had. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.' My brothers and sisters, I stand before you today unable in my humanness and my sinful heart to adequately convey the message the Holy Spirit has for you today. I am a man of unclean lips. As I speak to you today, please pray that God would speak through me to have each one hear what the Spirit is saying to you." So you know I got to start with a detour. Before we dive into our scripture for today, which is Psalm 22, I want to take you on a detour. I have urged you before that the study of the Psalms and the study of the Old Testament is important because these lay the foundation upon which the gospel of Jesus rests. When you study the Old Testament, you begin to glimpse the story and the glory of Jesus taking shape, especially the work that he accomplished on the cross. You also may remember in one of my sermons in the past that I referenced this chart of scriptural cross-references where the New Testament extensively quotes the Old Testament. And the bands that you see, the different colors that you see, is where the New Testament is drawing from the Old. And you can see how extensive it is and how comprehensive it is. So today we're going to take a very brief journey across the entire Bible. I know that sounds like I'm going to be here for an hour, and I'm not. To examine and be instructed by its prophetic foretelling of the life of the Jewish Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ. So I think I've covered this before, but I just want to cover this again, and that is Jesus, which is what we call him, is the Greek word for Yehoshua, which means Adonai saves. That's the Hebrew. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word meaning the anointed one, and the Greek word for that is Christ. And so that's shortened to, in the Jewish, in the Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, and that means Jesus Christ. And so our Messianic brothers who are Jews who worship Jesus as their Messiah will use the term Yeshua HaMashiach. The Messiah was known to the Jewish people because the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, prophesies of his coming. The Jews eagerly anticipated the Messiah because they believed he would deliver them from oppression and establish his kingdom on earth. There are more than 300 prophecies regarding Messiah in the Old Testament, most of them written long before Jesus was born in a stable, almost 2,000 years ago from today. Even the town of his birth, which is Bethlehem, was prophesied by the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, despite the fact that his earthly parents, obviously Mary being his natural mother and Joseph being his adopted father, were from Nazareth, which was in Galilee, and that's over 70 miles away. And that was quite a journey back then. So it wasn't coincidental that Joseph and Mary happened to be in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. It was providential. Remember when Jesus met the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke 24:25 says that Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." I want you to see today that Moses and the Old Testament prophets wrote about Jesus. Those were the scriptures at that time. This was only, the Emmaus was only within a week or two after Jesus had been crucified. The four Gospels and the New Testament epistles had not been written. Notice, too, the word necessary. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that and revisit that. Let's examine some of the words of the prophets who prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. First of all, there's Moses. Moses lived and wrote about 1400 BC. Moses was a prophet of God. And a prophet, simply put, is a person who speaks the word of God to the intended audience. Jonah, whom you may remember we previously studied here at Village Church, was directed to speak to the Gentile people living in the Assyrian city of Nineveh. Elijah's ministry was focused primarily on the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the prophet Jeremiah prophesied to warn the kingdom of Judah of God's coming judgment. So prophets speak to those to whom they've been sent. For some prophets, the word of God came to them directly so that it could be relayed to the proper recipient. For others, the words they wrote through divine inspiration in Scripture were prophetic whether they realized it at the time or not. The latter point is probably true of Moses in much of what he wrote about Messiah in the first five books of the Bible, which is known as the Pentateuch. In Genesis 3:15, as he's telling the creation story, Moses relates to us the curse of God in chapter 3 upon the serpent, the devil, for his role, Satan's role, in the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve. Notice the reference here to her offspring. It says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring," talking to the devil, "and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." A lot of people comment the striking of the head is a fatal blow. The striking of a heel is a blow from which a person can recover. This is, in effect, a prophecy written by Moses upon the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing in approximately 1400 BC, that one day the seed of a woman would crush Satan's head. How could Moses, when he wrote those words, have ever grasped that they would be fulfilled by God through a virgin birth? That is, that there would be no human father, because the child would be born fully human, but also fully God. Don't let anyone try to deny the virgin birth, because it renders Jesus just a man and significantly diminishes the sacrifice he made for you on the cross. Another Old Testament prophet is Isaiah. Isaiah wrote approximately 700 BC. So we already have the puzzle that's been set up in Genesis 3:15, that her seed, a woman's seed, that's literally the way it reads, is her seed will have a role to play in the future. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, fills in the next part of the puzzle when he says in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's possible, too, here, just like Moses, that Isaiah didn't understand this part of God's prophetic word spoken through him. Even if you weren't raised in the church, it is likely that you've been exposed to the concept of God becoming man in the form of baby Jesus. There are people who never darken the door of the church, and they understand that concept. But that idea was scandalous to the Jews of that time, that God would, in essence, take on human form. And it remains today, even though we are comfortable with it, it remains a mind-blowing fact of history. We've become somewhat desensitized to its significance. But I hope today that you catch a glimpse of that glorious truth. It is phenomenal to think God became man. Matthew 1:20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So God has connected the dots for us through the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy through the gospel writer Matthew, who, as you know, was a disciple of Jesus in his gospel account. It was absolutely essential for Messiah to be fully man and fully God. One, because only God would be able to perfectly obey the law of Moses and thus be an acceptable sacrifice to appease God's wrath and to fulfill the law. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." The second reason that God had to be, that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man, is because only the atoning death of God himself could satisfy God's wrath for all humankind. In Hebrews 9:13, we read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 10, verse 11. "Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sin. But this man Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And sitting down symbolizes that his work was done. 10:14, a little bit later in that chapter, "For by one offering Jesus has perfected forever those who are sanctified." So To set the scene regarding crucifixion, and the reason, again, I'm on crucifixion is because Psalms 22 relates to the crucifixion of the Messiah. On Friday morning, early in the morning, before it was light, the day before Passover, Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. He's tried and beaten prematurely by the Sanhedrin. He's examined by Pilate. Then he's sent to Herod. Then he's sent back to Pilate. During all three trips, he undergoes abuse and beatings and mockery by the soldiers. All that would have been bad enough, but then followed by a flogging, which is being beaten with a leather whip, as y'all know, with pieces of bone, sharp objects in it, intended to completely tear the flesh. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you have an idea of how severely Jesus was beaten. Isaiah, writing again 700 years before Christ, writes of the suffering servant, who at that time was not identified. We now know in hindsight that it was Jesus. His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. The Lord inspired his prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, to write this verse. At 9 in the morning, literally the third hour, Jesus was hung on the cross. We also are told in Isaiah 53:3 that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was like. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we did not value him. So Mark 15:25 makes clear that it was 9 in the morning when they put Jesus on the cross. There's going to be two phases that we're going to talk about in the crucifixion. The first phase is where Jesus suffers the wrath and the mockery of men. But the second phase is where he suffers the wrath of God, and that comes into Psalm 22. Another prophet who wrote about Jesus, as we've discussed, is King David, who lived and wrote somewhere around 1000 BC. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It may relate in the near term to events in King David's life, but its ultimate fulfillment is as a messianic prophecy. To better understand Psalms 22, we need to compare its text to the events of the crucifixion revealed in the four New Testament Gospels. Even though crucifixion at this time, in David's time, had not even been invented by the Romans, God revealed details of the crucifixion of the Messiah in the prophecy of David, written 1,000 years earlier. From 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus suffered the wrath of men. This is the first phase of his time on the cross. Psalm 22, written so much earlier, accurately describes the mockery that Jesus would undergo. Psalm 22:6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him." That's the mockery that Jesus encountered. Note the similarities of this passage in Psalms with the actual events of the crucifixion. In Matthew 27:39, "Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. I mentioned before Isaiah 53. Isaiah also agrees with the treatment of Christ through the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him." There's similar mockery and abuse of men in Mark 15:29 and Luke 23:25, which I've highlighted for you. Psalm 22:12, many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, and a gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. And those were literally fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 35, Mark 15, verse 24, Luke 23, 34, and John 19, 23. All those are as exactly as it is described in Psalm 22. In Luke 23, 34, Jesus, having endured 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon, all the abuse, the ridicule of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, as well as the people, whom he only tried to love. In other words, his best efforts were to love, and he did it perfectly, and yet they rejected him. Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." As I prepared this lesson, I was thinking about the love and forgiveness that Jesus shows here to those who are responsible for his death, and it was a very painful death. But more than that, these people had twisted Jesus' words and intentionally lied to have him convicted. Jesus was God and had loved them perfectly, and they were treating him like a criminal. The more I dwelt on that, the more in my humanness I was like, oh, that would make me so angry. So angry. And if I had the ability to have taken action like Christ had, I would have not been able not to take that action. And so the more anger that I felt toward them, the more I realized as I dwelt on that, that's me. It's my sin that put him on that cross. My lies are what he is paying for on that cross. How I wept at that revelation that the Lord gave me. I was broken, so broken. I said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and your forgiveness for me, a sinner." And I felt comforted. Thank you, Lord. Notice that here, where Jesus is asking the Father to forgive these people, every other scripture where Jesus is addressing God, he calls him Father. Thank you, Father. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says it 7 times, Father. Thank you, Father. I've listed verses where Jesus addresses God as Father. Matthew 6, Matthew 11, 26, Mark 14, etc. But as I said, in John 17, 7 times in the high priestly prayer, Jesus addresses God as Father. As I contemplated what's going on that cross, I thought about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's an eternal member of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have coexisted as 3 in 1 from eternity past. At no time in that eternal history of unbroken fellowship has the relationship between the Father and the Son been broken. All that changes at noon in the second phase of Jesus' time on the cross. At noon, Jesus begins to suffer the wrath of God. Matthew 27:45 says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. The sky turns black as Jesus now experiences that for which he shed drops of blood in agony the night before, begging his Father, if possible, that this cup could pass. It wasn't the cross that he was agonizing over. He knew about that. He had told his disciples about that many years ago. He was about to have his relationship with the Lord tested. That closeness that he felt was about to be broken. For the first time in history, the sweet, tender, personal fellowship which exists between the Father and the Son is broken. The holy and righteous Father takes our sin and the sins of the whole world and places them upon his beloved Son, his only Son. In that terrible but beautiful moment, our Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our scapegoat, our innocent sacrifice, Jesus, becomes sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God the Father, righteous and just, holy and true, must judge sin. He must pour out the cup of his wrath upon the Son who bears our sin. In that terrible, beautiful moment, Jesus is judged in our place. Matthew 27:46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? You can feel the agony, some of the agony, that Jesus feels at this moment. Some of you may have been abandoned by a parent or a spouse or a loved one or a close friend at some point in your life. Imagine feeling abandoned by your Heavenly Father, with whom you've had a relationship for eternity. The loss of that fellowship with the Father was devastating to Jesus, and he cries out in agony. The darkness, and we can assume God's wrath, lingers upon Jesus for approximately 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock. And yet none of this was a surprise to God. None of this caught him off guard. Again, referencing the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. That's us. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Go going back to the point I postponed earlier in Luke 24, Jesus tells the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that it was necessary that Messiah suffer these things and enter into his glory. In the passage from Isaiah just quoted, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him severely." Why are those things true? Why was it necessary for Messiah to suffer these things? Why was the Lord pleased to crush him? Did the Lord delight in pouring out his wrath on the Son? And why did the Son willingly submit to death and being counted among the rebels? The answer is you and me and the whole world. A verse that we've all heard, probably have it memorized, is John 3:16. "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Colossians 1:19 sums it up. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." At the end of the 3 hours, about 3 in the afternoon, with God's wrath fully satisfied and their fellowship restored, the light returns, and Jesus can once again address God as his Father, saying in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." No longer in that judgment relationship. The relationship has been restored, and what Jesus has tried to do or started off to do has now been accomplished. And in John 19:30, Jesus can say conclusively, "It is finished," and give up his spirit. Psalms 22 praises the faithfulness of God and ends on a positive note. In verse 31, "They will come and declare his righteousness. To a people yet to be born, they will declare what he has done." At the beginning of this sermon, I took you on a detour. In life, in order to effectively detour, you need to know where you are and where you are trying to go. The same is true, and even more so, in your spiritual life, because that is what is eternal. That is what is truly important now. And that is the only thing that will matter in this vapor of our earthly lives in 10,000 years. That is the only thing that is eternal. First, I want each of you to leave here today fully aware and unshakably convinced and tearfully humbled to know that God's glorious plan for redeeming us, fallen humankind, and for rescuing you individually and me individually from death and sin was set in motion before the foundation of the world. It was not God's plan B. You are loved beyond measure and beyond all comprehension, not because you deserve it, but because God loves and he is love. And yet, apart from Christ, if we are separated from him, we are more evil and selfish and rebellious than even we are willing to acknowledge to ourselves. Each of us likely knows the blackness of our own heart, but we do not, we cannot, and we often will not face the full depths of our sin. As the prophet Isaiah says, "Even our righteousness, Our best efforts are as filthy rags before a holy and righteous judge. Without the covering of Jesus' blood over you and over me individually, we stand as wax figurines before the opening of the blast furnace of God's wrath. That is where we are. As you sit here today, are you sure that you are wearing the covering that cost Jesus everything, but only costs us a lifetime of thankful service? Are you 100% sure? Second, I want each of you to leave here today yielded in your heart, some of you maybe for the first time, and some afresh, to the Lord and to his ruthless pursuit of holiness, to the ruthless pursuit of holiness as God gives us strength. In 1 Peter 1:15, the scripture says, "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Let it be said of you and every member of Village Church that there is nothing in your life that is too precious, nothing that you will not place on the altar as Abraham placed Isaac, to offer to the Lord out of obedience and gratitude to him for what he has done for you. He stands ready to receive you to him, to atone for your sin, and to empower you with his Holy Spirit to transform you into his image. That is where he is leading you to go. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit today by telling him no. Thank you. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for speaking. Thank you for your word. Forgive my feeble efforts, Lord, to convey your truth. What power there is in the cross. We so often miss it, take it for granted. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to understand through human examples like Abraham and Isaac of what a terrible and yet beautiful thing you did, both in willingly submitting to the cross, Jesus, and in judging our sin on Jesus as God the Father, righteous and holy and just. I pray, Lord, as we leave today, that we would leave here with a consciousness of your holiness. I pray that we would see through your eyes and identify those things that are eternal and let all else fall to the wayside, so that we can sprint in your power into your arms. I pray, Lord, that we see our neighbors, our city, and our world with your eyes and your love. In your holy and precious Son's name, amen.